Well, as we announced this morning, we're going to commence a series of messages here from the Ten Commandments, which we find here in Exodus chapter 20. I wonder how you react to that. Does this prospect of spending several weeks considering the Ten Commandments fill you with feelings of dread or feelings of joy? I think it has to be said that non-Christians are likely to have feelings of dread. And even some who claim to be Christians might think, well, it's not really something that I'm looking forward to. And the reason for that is that many today who own Christ deny the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments. They would say to us, they were all right in the Old Testament, but we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. We're motivated by love, not by these legal requirements which were given to God's people long ago. And according to these folk, the Ten Commandments were temporary, they've been replaced, superseded by the coming of Christ, who's brought in this new law of love. And they might say to us, well, didn't Jesus say to his disciples in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. You see? That you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. And they would tell us, well, the Ten Commandments have been replaced by this new law of love. And I think for some Christians today, at least, the words of the Beatles song some years ago, all you need is love, sum up their view of the Christian life. And one wonders if they see any place for the law of God, the Ten Commandments at all. In some people's minds, they've been relegated, as it were, to history as a mere museum piece. Mention the law, mention the Ten Commandments today to some Christians, and they're likely to look upon you as being a legalist, somebody still bound by the law, someone still keeping the law as a way of salvation, someone who needs liberating. Well, is that so? Certainly Moses, who received the Ten Commandments, wouldn't have thought so. Just before Moses died, he gave a final blessing to the children of Israel. You can find this in Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3. And he says this about the giving of the law. He says, the Lord came down from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. And he says, yes, he loves his people. Yes, he loves his people. Moses is thinking there, as I say, of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And he tells us behind the Ten Commandments, behind the giving of God's law, is God's love for his people. Yes, he loved the people. And therefore, he gave them his law. And the highest form of love on the part of God's people is obedience to God's law. Many scriptures in the Old Testament speak of that. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. And the apostle Paul in the New Testament says in Romans 7, verse 22, I delight in the law of God, he says, after the inward man. No drudgery there on the part of the Apostle Paul, but unadulterated delight in his heart. So here's a question for you. Do you love God's law? How many Christians, I wonder, today even know the Ten Commandments? If we do not know them, we surely have little love for them, and therefore possibly also for the God who gave them. How can we say we love God if we have no interest in doing what he says? So the moral law, the Ten Commandments, need restoring to their rightful place in the life of God's people. If you love me, said Jesus to his disciples, keep my commandments. So let's come then to consider the Ten Commandments. All we're going to do this evening is to consider their setting. Chapter 19 of Exodus sees the children of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. And that whole chapter gives us this vivid description of the glory and the power and the awesomeness, the holiness of the God of Israel, the one true and the living God. And you read at verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Imagine, to meet with God. What a meeting it turned out to be. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. God revealed just something of his glory, and the people stand afar off. They too are quaking. They are forbidden to come close, lest they die. They were in the presence of the living God. God dwells in unapproachable light, says the scriptures. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, says God's word. And God here reveals something of his glory in these manifestations of his power at Mount Sinai, in the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the blast of the trumpet, which becomes louder and louder. No wonder the people, we read at verse 18 of chapter 20, who witnessed the thunderings and lightning and the flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, trembled. They trembled and they stood afar off. But God did something more than give the children of Israel a glimpse of his glory in these fearful manifestations of his presence among them. He also spoke. He gave these commandments. So, in a sense, the fire and the lightning and the smoke and the sound of the trumpet, these fearful manifestations of his power and his glory, were a sort of prelude to God giving his law. And clearly, what this great and awesome and holy God was saying was to be heeded. Taken note of, obeyed. We read, and God spoke all these words. Verse 1, chapter 20. Moses received the Ten Commandments from God, but Moses was not the author of the commandments. God was. Moses simply received them. And what God is this who is addressing the children of Israel? Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord your God, Their God was the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh. He's the sovereign Lord who bound himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in an unbreakable promise of covenant. Speaking to them was the one true and living God, unlike the gods of Egypt. Here is a God ever faithful to his word, to his promise. And he is, of course, as we see in this verse, their Redeemer. The one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The God who was giving his people these commandments was the God who had redeemed them from Pharaoh's bondage in Egypt. The God who had liberated them. The God who had set them free, delivering them from the worship of false idols, the gods of Egypt, that they may worship him, the one true God. He's the great I Am. At chapter 19, verse 8 of Exodus, the people acknowledge this. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. From grateful hearts, they express their desire to keep God's word, to keep his commands, to live holy lives. And that, in essence, is what the Lord God calls every Christian, every believer today to do. He's redeemed us. And he's redeemed us, of course, not out of Egypt's and Pharaoh's bondage, but from what they represent. From the bondage of sin and from the dominion of Satan. We who are Christians are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We've been saved by his atoning death at Calvary. By the blood of that Lamb without spot or without blemish. God who redeemed his people of old, who loved them above all the nations of the earth, who in love gave them his commandments, is the God who has loved us and loved us with an everlasting love and redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ, and who says to us now that his will for us as his people is our sanctification. Number 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God for you is tonight if you're a Christian? Well, here it is. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, says God's word. And he calls us also, does he not, through Peter, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:9, to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He also tells us, for the Apostle John, 1 John 1:7, to walk in the light as he is light. And he says to us in his word, be holy, for I am holy. But we will never, ever fulfill those words and other words like them unless we keep his commandments. Those who love God love his law and keep his commandments. Let me give you a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. These are words. He's speaking about holiness and sanctification. And this is what he said. There is nothing more fatal than to regard holiness and sanctification as experiences to be received. No, holiness means being righteous. And being righteous means keeping the law. Therefore, if your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace, he says. He goes on to say, you have received a psychological experience but you have never received the grace of God. What is grace, he asks? It is that marvelous gift of God, which, having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep it and to be righteous as Christ was righteous, for he kept the law perfectly. We need to be clear in our minds of the absolute necessity of the Ten Commandments for the Christian life. And we need to be absolutely clear in our minds that they are valid today. Let's consider some reasons why they are so necessary and so valid today. They're more than a sort of general code of conduct for mankind. They are that, but they're more than that. Here is God's standard as to how we should live. But they're also the reflection of God's holy character, of his holy attributes. And as you read through the commandments here, you have set before you a faithful reflection of God's character. One thing we know of God, as he reveals it to us in his word, is that he declares himself to be the great I am. I am the Lord. I change not, he says in Malachi 3 verse 6. God is eternally unchanging. And therefore his commandments, which are the reflection of his nature, are unchanging too. We can put it like this: for God's commands to cease to be valid, God would have to cease to be. And that cannot happen. As God is the self-existing God supreme, then his commandments stand forever. They are eternally valid. And that they are so is underlined, I would submit to you, by the manner, the way in which they were given. You read this in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. We read, when God had made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone. And then you have this phrase, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. Now, you don't read those words with regard to what we call the ceremonial law in the Old Testament or the civil law. But you do read them with regard to the Ten Commandments. They were written in stone by the finger of God. There was no human intermediary. There was not even an angelic intermediary. God wrote with his finger on tablets of stone those commandments. Do you not think that gives them a certain air of permanency? God is saying to Moses, and he's saying to his people Israel, and he's saying to us, here is something unique. Here is something not to be tampered with. These commandments are non-negotiable. They will never, ever become invalid. They'll never be taken back. They'll never be rescinded. Let me give you a quote here from A.W. Pink on this fact that God wrote the commandments with his finger on tablets of stone. He says this, those 10 words, and they alone, were written by the finger of God upon tables of stone, and they alone were deposited in the holy ark for safekeeping. Thus, in the unique honor conferred upon the Decalogue itself, may we perceive its paramount importance in the divine government. The Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God in stone, for they are to remain in effect as long as time endures. And when you stop to think of the nature of God and the word of God and the commandments of God, you realise that must be so. That must be so. It's common sense. Because it will never be permissible to worship another God. For there is only one. See? It will never be permissible either to misuse God's name, to take his name in vain. Nor will it ever be permissible to lie or to murder or steal. Never ever, because these things are contrary to God's very nature. Another reason we may be sure of the abiding validity of the commandments is that these commandments were in force prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, even though they hadn't been written down. The 10 plagues, which had recently been visited on Pharaoh, were a direct result, a punishment, if you like, for Egypt's idolatry. You read in Numbers 33 and verse 4 of Egypt, on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. The Egyptians had violated the first and the second commandments to have no other gods before the one true and the living God. Not to make a carved image. You think of Moses and his flight from Egypt in Exodus 2. That was a result of his breaking the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, was revealed in principle by the giving of the manna in the wilderness. Remember, it only occurred on 6 days out of seven. And on the sixth day, twice as much manna was to be gathered, because the Lord had said, this is Exodus 16:23, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And therefore, there was no supply of manna on the Sabbath, Exodus 16:25. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And other instances could be given which prove that the moral law was enforced prior to it being written down there at Sinai in the Ten Commandments. And you see again, isn't this exactly what one would expect? For prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, God is simply acting in accordance with his holy nature. And that, as we've seen, is expressed in these commandments that he gives here in Exodus 20. And then, in addition to the fact that the commandments were written by God's finger on tablets of stone, which speaks surely of their eternal validity, and further to the fact that we've seen they were enforced prior to their being given to Moses at Mount Sinai, we should also note very carefully they were continually affirmed and endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in Matthew 5, verse 17, he said to the people, do not think I've come to destroy the law or prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, said the Lord, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And he sets before us in the Sermon on the Mount the law's spirituality with regard to various things, with regard to murder and with regard to adultery and so forth. But above everything else, the Lord Jesus Christ did that which we have not done and cannot do. His whole life was lived in perfect obedience to God's moral law, to those commandments. And therefore, you see, If we are to follow in his steps, as we're exhorted to in the scripture, we're to be those who, like Christ, delight in keeping our Father's will. Where do we find that? In the Ten Commandments. So you may say to me, well, I've taken all that on board, but what about Paul's words in Romans 6:14? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, it's true, you see, it's wonderfully true, that true believers, true Christians, are not under the law with regard to our salvation. We're saved by grace alone. That's very clear, isn't it? The Apostle Paul makes that clear in many places. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, by grace you've been saved, he says, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And he underlines, doesn't he? Not of works. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. It's not of works. We're saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all of grace. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's law with respect to the believer's justification and our redemption. We're justified freely, says the apostle, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in Romans 3:24. So, as believers, as Christians, we're not working away seeking to gain salvation by the works of the law. We're not doing that. We're told in Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We're not saved by doing our best, by trying to keep God's commandments, by keeping the golden rule, or however you like to say it, because we cannot attain to God's holy standard. There is none righteous. No, not one. That's what God declares in his word. Ah, none but Christ, that is. None but Christ. We're saved by grace. The grace of God, invincible grace. We're not under law, but under grace as regards salvation. And we are, in that sense, as one old hymn puts it, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. We're free from its condemning power. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But this is the question, of course, does that mean we have nothing to do with God's law? And the answer is no. As God's redeemed people, just as God's redeemed people here in the Old Testament needed God's moral law, needed the Ten Commandments, so do we. Because our freedom brings with it responsibilities. Having been saved, having been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we now no longer live to please ourselves. We live to please God. And therefore, like Paul, we delight in the law. Because the law that once condemned us now becomes the rule of life for us. And if we're Christians indeed, we this evening will have a burning desire to please God. How do we please God? By obeying his law. This doesn't save us, as I've said. Christ alone saves us. But now, praise God, we're new creations in Christ. Now we have renewed hearts. Now we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now we have a will not to disobey God, but to walk in his ways. Ways that God has written down with his own finger on tablets of stone. Do we realize this? You see, a lot of Christians don't. There's much talk today about the love of God. The love of God and our love to God and love for Jesus Christ. But I submit to you that without obedience to God's law, to his commandments, it means nothing. As I said earlier, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said that to his disciples. We need guidance, you see. We need direction. And surely the great need for Christians today is not to jettison God's commandments, as they're recorded here in the Decalogue. Neither must we relegate them to becoming just 10 suggestions. Take or leave. We need to see their abiding validity for God's people in every age, in all generations, till Christ shall come again. And because that includes our generation. So, I get back to where I was at the beginning. How do you view the Ten Commandments this evening? It's a very good way of discerning whether you're a true Christian or not. Because in giving us his holy law, in giving us the Ten Commandments, God is revealing to us what he is like. And these commandments reveal God is holy. God is majestic in his holiness. And he graciously reveals this to us. He sets before us this fact that he is holy. And he tells us these are his requirements for us. And he does so to awaken us. To awaken us to our sinfulness and our need of his salvation. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The Apostle Paul also said in Romans 7 and verse 12, the law is good. The law is good. Of course it's good. It came from God, it's good. And the law tells us that we fall far short of God's standards. We miss the mark. We miss the standard that he set for us in his word. And the law drives us to God. Drives us to Jesus Christ, his son, for salvation. How good is that? It's why the law needs to be preached. It's good. It's good. God in his grace, in his love to us, has given us his law. And that reveals to us how much we need God's salvation. Like a tutor, says the apostle, it leads us to Christ. Takes us by the hand. Leads us to Christ, in whom we find full and free salvation. It leads us to Christ, who kept the law. It leads us to Christ, his holy, harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. It leads us to Christ, who upon the cross bore the penalty for our sin in his body on the tree and died in the sinner's place. God is love, says John. And this God who is love gave the law that we might realize our sinful condition. And God who is love gave his son. Same God. God who is love gave his son, who bore the penalty, the punishment for sin, that we might be free to serve him. That we might be redeemed. That we might be clothed not in the filthy rags of our own unrighteousness on that great day, but be clothed in the perfect clothing of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, that we might live to the praise of his glory from renewed, forgiven hearts, that we might live according to his commandments. It's no wonder, you know, that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are under attack. It's no wonder that they're being undermined. And we might well expect this from the world, but not from those who should be its friends, who say they love God. May we, by God's grace, be those who love God and who show that we love God, that we love his word and we love his law, by seeking to live according to those commands from forgiven hearts. We'll never do it perfectly, but by the grace of God, we should endeavour to become as holy as we can be made here in this life. And one day when we see Christ, we shall be like him. Sin, my worst enemy before, says Watts, doesn't he, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. We'll be freed. We'll be like Christ. Well, this has been a sort of introduction, and God willing, next week we'll move on to consider the first commandment. But in the meantime, let's reflect on these things. Let's pray about these things. Let's seek God. Let's ask ourselves, am I giving time to truly seeking to understand God's will for me, for my sanctification in his word, in his law, in his commandments, as we should be? It's so easy, you see, to just drift along and to be carried along in the end, not by this word, but by this world and the values that come our way day by day, moment by moment, through so many different avenues. Let's hold true to the word of God. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, too, especially tonight as we've considered these wonderful commandments you gave in your love to your people. And, oh, Lord, we give thanks that you are the Lord. You do not change. And we, Lord, save by the grace of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, if we believe us. Oh, Lord, we have this wonderful opportunity in this dark, sinful, evil world in which we live to shine as lights in the world as we walk with God, as we love your law, and as we seek, Lord, day by day to live in its light. Do help us, Lord, and for those here tonight who are unbelievers, who do not love God, and therefore do not love your word, you see it just as a condemning power, these wonderful commands. Oh, Lord, may they see that they come from your heart of love, just as much as Christ came from your heart of love, that we might turn to him, that we might turn to him, and that we might be saved. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.